Take your Bibles with me and turn to Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus in chapter 2. This evening we're going to look at a passage that deals with our motivation in sanctification. Personally, I have greatly enjoyed this study this week and have benefited from this truth in my life. The Lord really began to work in my heart as I was going through my college years and into seminary and really changed the way I think about sanctification. This evening, I'm not preaching this message on sanctification because I am the most qualified. I have it figured out. Sanctification is a big process. It's a lifelong endeavor. It's a journey. But this evening, where I want to turn our attention to is how God uses the gospel to change our motivation, to motivate us, to encourage us to pursue Him. So let's look at verses 11 through 14, and then we'll begin with this passage. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Julie is a 22-year-old college student and feels like she has no idea how she's to pursue a relationship with God. She is constantly frustrated at her inconsistency. For instance, the Holy Spirit will convict her of neglecting the Word. She will confess her sin and seek for God's help to be more faithful in her devotions. And yet a couple weeks later, she'll find that she's no better off at accomplishing this discipline than she was before. Often she finds herself comparing her discipline with the discipline of others. She wants to be included in a group of friends who are serious about the Lord, but often she realizes she's trying to gain their approval more than pursuing God. Julie knows better, but she has a very difficult time doing better. John is a 58-year-old ex-Marine. He received Christ later in life and is seeking to walk with God. He wants to know God better every day and is convinced that the only way to do so is by greater discipline, self-denial. John knows that all the success in his life has come from his ability to discipline his mind and body, and often he finds that he applies these physical, real-life lessons to his spiritual walk. But often he wonders if this is how God intended for him to grow. Joan is 37. She has four kids and is constantly on the go. She grew up in a Christian home and knows what a committed Christian is supposed to look like. Yet because of all her responsibilities to her family, she feels like she has absolutely no time for the Lord. On the rare occasion she does spend some quiet time with Him, her mind runs to the struggles of her family, her husband, the needs of her children, the needs of her home. She's then overwhelmed with guilt and frustration at her lack of desire to put Christ first, but she is just so busy. How are we pursuing our God? What motivates us? How do we work through the daily challenges of life? Are we fearful of a God who might respond in anger or punishment if we don't live up to our end of the bargain? Are we pursuing God in order to please others because I want others to think well of me? I want them to think I'm a good Christian. Am I afraid that if I don't obey God, He will love me somehow less than He does already? I will lose some of God's favor. What place does guilt have in my life when I continue to struggle with the same sin over and over and over again? How do I get victory over a besetting sin? Am I striving to please God at all? Maybe I've grown lazy and disinterested. Maybe you're going through a period where you feel like you're in a dry place, where you're having a hard time being motivated at all. The question we want to ask ourselves this evening is, why am I pursuing God? Why am I pursuing the disciplines of the Christian life? What motivates me? What drives me? The nature of the human heart is to, even very early, begin to compare ourselves with one another. We think, am I doing as well as somebody else? And oftentimes we find in our spiritual life, this motivates us as well. Our God is most certainly interested in our heart attitude and our motive for our obedience. Is it obedience if you tell one of your children to take out the trash? They do it, but the entire time they're slamming the door, they're complaining. You can tell they're upset with you for interrupting their evening. What if they do obey and they act nicely the entire time, but in their own heart, without letting you know, they're still upset and resentful towards you? Is that obedience? Often our motive for obedience is self-serving. Think about those two examples of someone who's taking out the trash. Both are selfish acts that simply want to avoid the punishment of disobedience. The second one looks pretty good, but it's still self-serving. The gospel gives us both the reason why we should obey and it gives us the ability to obey. So this evening from Titus 2, we'll find that God's grace is the only lasting and empowering motivation in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. This evening, we'll look at just two points in this passage and then look at some of the results of how the gospel disciplines us to greater Christ-likeness. The context of this passage in this book of Titus, Paul wants Titus and his people to understand that right doctrine motivates right behavior. When you hear gospel-centered living, oftentimes there comes some baggage with that, some abuses that perhaps we've seen. Paul wants to address that. The gospel doesn't lead toward a loose lifestyle or freedom of living. In fact, it gives us a greater motivation than simply pursuing God on our own or in our own strength. Titus, though, was facing two very different types of people. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. There's false teachers that he's talking about. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." These are Jewish leaders that are teaching that you have to add works to salvation. Look at verse 14. "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So he's dealing with those who are adding to God's commandments for salvation. But he's also adding, and he's talking to those who are from Crete. And how does he describe those people? Verse 11, he says, speaking of them, verse 12, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They're lazy. They're undisciplined." This is the background where these folks came from. Paul wants Titus to teach his people that God is zealous for them to live out the gospel and allow it to change their beliefs and behavior. God never saves people and leaves them in immaturity. If you're a believer, you must be growing. It's one of the marks of a believer. Paul mentions work specifically 8 different times in 3 chapters. In chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us that although the false teachers profess to know God, their actions prove otherwise. There's going to be a consistency of belief and practice. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." God is concerned that we live righteously in this life. He provides the ability and the motivation to do so. Note the bookends of this chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Teach them to these people." Then he gives this list. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then look at the end of chapter 2. He says this again. "These things that I've just told you, these good works, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." We know, most of us have grown up in Christian homes. We've been in church for long enough to know what godliness, what disciplines we need to be adding to our life. But what motivation is lasting? What motivation gives us that ability to pursue and persevere through times of struggle? Through times of laziness, through times perhaps of self-righteousness. The appearance of grace. Let's go back to our passage now in chapter 2, verse 11. the appearance of grace. We'll note this first. Chapter 11, or chapter 2, verse 11, the appearance of grace. Let's look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul gives specific instructions for how different groups of people should love, should behave. He speaks first to older men, then younger men, older women, then younger women, slaves. He speaks to Titus himself and says, this is how a believer behaves. He speaks about their conduct, that they ought to be self-controlled. He speaks of their speech. He speaks of how they ought to give obedience and submission to their masters. And then he's going to, in these verses, give us the motivation. Let's look at this passage and see how Paul motivates us. He begins, the first word of verse 11 is for, or because, or here is why. Paul is telling us that all of the instruction he has just given is because of what he's now going to say. This is the motivation for all these groups to behave as new believers, as new creatures in Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation. And I just want to rehearse what grace is. We know it. We hear it here very often. I'm thankful that the gospel is presented so clearly. But I want to rehearse again what God has accomplished for us and then talk about how that will motivate us, how that disciplines us. A definition of God's grace. This is from a commentary by William Hendrickson. He says this, God's grace is his active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. The greatest gift given to those who deserve the greatest punishment. Titus 3:3-4 demonstrates how undeserving we were of his free gift. It says this, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4 says, but after that, in spite of that, because of we needed saving, because of the fact we needed this grace, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Look down in this chapter, chapter 2, to verse 14. He elaborates on what grace Christ has shown to us in that verse. He says, firstly, he gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's a negative aspect that he takes out of the picture, the negative consequences of our iniquity, our bondage to sin, our inability to do anything for God and for his glory. He's redeeming us from all iniquity. And secondly, on the positive, he's purifying unto himself a peculiar people, a people who are zealous, eager to do good works. This idea here of a peculiar people that God is claiming unto himself is a people of his own personal possession. This isn't peculiar like we use the word now as in odd or different. This is peculiar as in set apart especially for him. He's evidenced his grace so he can collect us into one body for his name's sake, for his glory. That we might worship and live for him. Pastor Mike spoke on our motivation. He spoke on our mission in life that Christ prayed as he prayed to his Father. And this passage nicely ties right in with that. So we see the definition of God's grace. Let's look at a couple more passages. 1 Peter 1:18. You don't have to turn there. It talks about redemption as well. It says this, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but this is what your redemption cost, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lastly, let's look at 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10. He says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought us life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel gives us new life, the ability to live and walk in freedom from sin. So he says, this grace of God, it has appeared. What does that word appeared mean? the idea of something that is made manifest or has been put on display. But there is a suddenness that's attached with this word. It's like a breaking in. God's grace broke into this world. The idea here is, think about maybe when you're driving down the highway and maybe you're driving into an area that just had a storm. There's heavy cloud cover. And as you're driving through, the clouds just begin to break up a little bit. And you see those rays of sun blasting through the clouds. It's that idea of that sudden appearing, that moment when the clouds break just enough for the sun to shine through. Think of a lighthouse on the shore, perhaps on a stormy night as a ship is making its way to port. It heads toward the seaside. It heads toward its home port. And what guides it in on a dark and foggy night? A lighthouse. And that light comes around and shines and shows them the direction they're supposed to come. It's a beacon of hope. It guides them. It directs them. This is what the gospel does. It breaks into our world. The gospel frees us to live, not for ourselves, not for self-righteous means. It gives us that motivation. You might be thinking, or you've heard a lot about grace or the gospel, and you might have a little bit of a fear about this. You know, if I live the gospel, or if this emphasis of the gospel is lived out, won't that give people a license to live any way they please? It seems like emphasizing that grace is free, that you don't need to do anything to obtain God's favor, that God loves you as much as He ever will or could, that makes us feel like maybe I can live in sin. God's already taken care of the punishment. Why do I need to live a godly life? Doesn't this lead toward thinking that we can be free to do as we please? This is a logical question. Paul anticipates this question in Romans 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, I know you're thinking that. Verse 2, he says, God forbid, may it never be. You can't think that way. You can't think that way. This is the strongest language he could have used to answer this question. He says it's impossible for someone to have died to sin's control and yet live their lives and want to serve sin as its master still. That's impossible for someone who truly knows Christ. It is true, though, that grace can be abused. Jude 4, it says this, for there are certain men who crept in unawares who are full of... Jude, verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. They took grace and made it an occasion for the flesh. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, do not use your liberty for an occasion for the flesh. Yes, it's possible for grace to be abused. But if someone is abusing grace and they're using it as a license to sin, Paul says, you don't understand what grace is. You don't understand the saving grace of the gospel. Grace is not a weaker motivator to live the Christian life. It is a far greater motive. It's a far greater motive. We are to pursue God with all of our hearts and obey His laws, not so that we can receive His approval, not so that we can be removed of guilt, not because we fear the consequences, but because we love our God, but because of what He's accomplished on our behalf. God's grace broke into our world, bringing us into a relationship with God as His personal possession. But grace did not just stop with redemption of our souls. It continues to be effective in our daily lives. So first we saw that God's grace appeared. It broke into our world to save us from our sins, but it also, secondly, it disciplines us, the discipline of grace. Look at verse 12 of Titus 2. It says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word translated teach is difficult translation from the Greek to the English. We really don't have an English equivalent word for this word that the King James translates teach. It really has two different parts. The first part has that idea of instruction, perhaps of an education, giving some sort of lesson, objectives to be learned. But there's also a second part of child training, of discipline, of punishment going along with failure to obey even. There's correction involved. The word is similar to the Jewish custom of parents hiring a live-in tutor. In the first century, that was one of the ways that they would educate. A wealthy man would educate his child. He would hire a tutor and make him responsible, really, for his child's upbringing. And he wouldn't just educate him in history or math. He wouldn't just teach him certain educational subjects like that. He would teach him customs and ethics and finances and how to live in his world. So it was more than just education. Think of the story of Samuel being sent to the temple at a very young age. He was put into an apprenticeship where Eli, the priest, was to train him in the temple living, in the temple work. This is that idea. Perhaps the best sense of the word is training or discipline. While we often associate discipline with certain kind of keeping of performance standards, this passage indicates that it is God's firm but loving care for our souls. So God's grace, it has appeared, it's broken into our world, it disciplines us. But I really want to focus on four results this evening. How does it do that? I identify with those people who you talked about at the beginning. How does God's grace discipline me? How does it change me? How does it motivate me? I know for me personally, this was my struggle. So often I felt like I want to live for God. And I would make a commitment to Him. I would seek to walk with Him. I would seek to be better at devotions or be more consistent in my prayer life. Be more concerned about other people and their needs. But oftentimes I found just after a few days, I totally lost that desire. I totally lost ability to keep that commitment. But the gospel gives us, it disciplines our lives to godliness. The first result, we'll see this in verse 12, is God's grace disciplines me to say no to sin. The second half of verse 12, it says, it teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to reject the pull of the world on our hearts. And when we hear these two words, worldly lusts and ungodliness, when we hear lusts, our minds are immediately drawn toward perhaps sexual sins or desires that we might have in that arena. But really, this idea is a lot bigger than that. It's the natural human heart's infatuation with the things of this life, whether they are good things or negative things. They can be family or my career. It can be even for perhaps a minister, his job of ministry. It can be for you, your family. It could be for you, your education. It could be your performance in another area. It could be anything. But Paul is saying it takes away that desire for the things of this life. The word deny means to renounce or refuse. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says that sin should no longer rule in our lives. We're to stop giving into it. It doesn't dominate us anymore. It's a ruler that's been vanquished. We have been set free and are no longer under the confines of our sinful nature and the law. It has no ability to help us obey. Now we are under the rule of grace. Colossians 3 as well tells us that we are to put to death, we are to mortify the things of our flesh. Deny our cravings for the things of this life. Paul means that we are to destroy any avenue that might lead towards sin and idolatry. Don't give chance even a moment. Don't give it a chance. Don't play with it. Verse 13 follows up with this as well. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, your mind should be beyond this world. Again, Colossians 3 tells us to set our affections on things above. How could I think of continuing to pursue my sinful desires as I understand the gospel when He sacrificed so much for me? When I'm tempted to look at something inappropriate or speak a word of criticism, or I recognize an idol of pure acceptance in my heart, I am to remember what it cost Him to remove those sins. I'm to recall that he graciously took my place. He graciously took my punishment. So God's grace disciplines me to say no. Secondly, it disciplines me to say yes to righteousness. Not only are we to put off destructive sinful habits, we are to add virtues to our character. Again, verse 12, it says this: we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. There are those three words, or three different arenas of who we're responsible to live in a just or righteous way towards. The first idea, soberly, means in self-control. That means the very beginning, the building block of Christianity is self-denial. I have to learn how to say no to my desires for this life. The second, he says, we need to learn how to live righteously is my righteous conduct toward those around me, my neighbors, my friends, fellow believers, my enemies. The gospel teaches us how to do that as well. And lastly, it teaches me how to live godly in this present world, amidst all of the distractions, amidst all of the temptations. The gospel teaches me to live with God in mind, understanding what is to come. In the familiar passage of Romans 12:1, Paul says he beseeches or appeals to us. Why? Why are we to give our lives as an acceptable sacrifice? Because of God's mercy. Because of God's goodness to us. Luther said of this passage, Romans 12:1, a law driver insists with threats and penalties. A preacher of grace lures and entices with divine goodness and compassion shown to us. For he wants no unwilling works and reluctant services. He wants joyful and delightful services for God. You see, the law, the nature of our hearts, makes this about me and pursuing God a duty and a drudgery. But the gospel makes it a delight, a joy, a response of a loving heart. Galatians 2:20, again a familiar passage, tells us that the life we live by faith in the Son of God. We're living by faith in this world. And then he reminds us of the work of Christ. He again gives us motivation. He says, who loved us so much he gave himself for us. The gospel motivates me to look like my Savior. When I'm struggling to subdue a self-righteous attitude or some hidden corner of pride in my heart, Christ's willing submission to an earthly body encourages me to a greater humility with my family or to pursue peace with an irritating coworker. I've often said in discussions with teenagers at times, the gospel changes the way I clean my room because it's no longer about just pleasing mom and dad. It's about responding to a God who would give everything to me, who would set aside everything to set my life in order, to bring me into a relationship with God. So if I'm to obey my parents, I can't do that just for them. It has to be for some other higher reason, for some other higher purpose. Number three, God's grace disciplines me to trust God for my growth, to understand that God is responsible to grow me. This is His job, ultimately. He's not going to let me struggle in immaturity. He is going to work in my life. I can count on that. His grace is the agent he uses to train me. God will not leave me to flounder. As we talked about what discipline or that idea of teaches or instructs means, God has tailor-made my circumstances in order to grow me in exactly the right way and time. That includes even the difficult things of life. Even the discouragements, the frustrations. As our wise and loving Father, He designs trials, frustrations, failures to work in my life to accomplish His purposes. My job is to preach the gospel to myself every day and to submit to that plan and to respond to Him. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The gospel gives me hope as I recognize that my pitiful performance is not what God bases my standing with Him upon. He gives me an A when I deserve an F because of the righteousness of Christ. He gives me a full day's wage, perhaps when I've only worked 1 hour. His grace is what supplies what I need. Not only does God's grace discipline me to trust Him for my growth, but it also gives me the ability. It gives me the ability through the power of the Spirit. I can walk with Him. Number four, lastly, His grace disciplines me to obey Him in love. God's grace helps me to love Him and respond in love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth or controls me. It drives me. It pushes me forward. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." God's grace demands a response. He didn't sacrifice everything to buy somebody who wasn't going to live for him. He's zealous for us to live good works. Grace is free for us, but it cost Christ a great deal. He saved us so that we might be pleased and delighted to serve him instead of bearing the weight and burden of a law we could not keep. Think about, again, the passage in Luke 7 where the woman who is believed to be an adulterous woman in the town comes into Simon the Pharisee's house and anoints Christ with oil. She makes a fool of herself. And what does Christ say at the end of that story? Jesus tells us that the one who recognizes and understands how much they've been forgiven will respond with devotion to match that understanding. Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? As you meditate on what Christ has forgiven you of, forgiven you from, saved you to, provided you with, it will motivate you to love him. It will motivate you to serve him. It will motivate you to get into his word. It will motivate you to communicate with him in prayer. Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? Do you truly understand what you have been forgiven of, what it cost God to accomplish your redemption? Again, 1 Peter says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with Christ's own precious blood." So grace does not weaken our desire to follow and obey Christ. It intensifies it. It magnifies it. It gives us purpose, hope, and meaning in our daily struggle. Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? What drives your pursuit of him? Is it fear of forfeiting God's blessing? Is it, well, these are godly people and I need to live up to their standard? Is it I'm worried that God won't bless me if I don't behave a certain way? His desire for his people is the same as when he expressed it to Moses and Israel in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The gospel alone will give you the ability and desire to obey God's greatest command. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for this simple reminder of what you've accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more convinced that our greatest need on a daily basis is to recognize what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, yes, we are to add discipline. Yes, we are to be dutiful. Even when we don't feel like it, our feelings really don't come into play. But Lord, when we aren't feeling like it, and we begin to preach the gospel to ourselves, we can begin to recognize what you've accomplished. We can begin to be motivated and recognize the ability that you've given us. Lord, I pray that we would be consumed with the gospel. You'd help us to be passionate. You'd help us to recognize that it does change the way that we live, the way that I read my Bible, the way that I go about my work, the way that I drive, the way that I think. It changes everything about me. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again to see your word, to rehearse what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you haven't taken the occasion lately to evaluate why you're living the way you are. Perhaps you haven't evaluated how intensely you're pursuing your God. Is your pursuit of God equal to his sacrifice? We'll never equal that, but are we pursuing him as much as we can? Are our hearts devoted to him? Are we responders to grace?